If you have your Bible or your smart device with you this morning, we're starting a new series. And this new series is called, How Can I Know That? One of the things that I absolutely love is inquisition. I love when people ask questions. I love when people want to know why they believe certain things. And I think that that is one of the areas that the church lately has been shy to address. We are so concerned with our social status. We're so concerned with what's going on in the left-wing media or the right-wing media or what so-and-so says and making sure that we're quoting our favorite theologian that oftentimes we don't really know why we believe the things that we believe. And I think it's important for us to sometimes get back to fundamentals. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about how we can know certain things that are fundamental pieces of our faith. Today, we're going to start with how can I know that the Bible is true? Next week, we'll be looking at how we can know that Jesus Christ was a real historical person. The following week, we'll be talking about how I can know that I am saved. How can I know that I actually have salvation? And then as we continue this study, we'll get into how we can know that certain things like heaven and hell are a real place and where it talks about that in the Bible and why we believe certain things that right now are being challenged all over the place. So if you've got your Bible or your smart device, I'm going to send you to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. Those are going to be the scriptures that we focus the most on this morning, but there's going to be a lot that we kind of bounce around to. And it'll be a little while before we get there, because one of the things that I don't want us to do is to get caught up in all of the ancillary and all the auxiliary theological things that have to go along with a series like this. What we can't do is we can't begin to chase rabbit trails. One of the main purposes of this series of sermons is because there are so many of us that are interested in other faiths, other religions, and how we can defend our faith, Christianity, against that. That study is known as apologetics. It's how can we defend our faith whenever we're put in a place where people are asking us questions about it or wondering why it is that we believe the things that we believe. One of the things that I think that we as Christians do, though, is oftentimes we're really ready to educate ourselves against other faiths. We're even ready to go and to read their statements of faith or to read their religious text. But in doing so, we often neglect our own education and growth. I've encountered many students, college students, over the last several years who can articulate to me several just incredible passages from other books, other texts of other religions that claim to be Christian and yet still lack the fundamental knowledge that we have whenever we look at the Bible. And so I ask them, how can those be the same thing? And they're so fascinated with something else that they're not completely well educated on what it is that they themselves believe. There's a lot of theologians that get into that same category, that we get so engrossed in books about what the Bible says that we never crack the Bible itself open. I want to say that to you again, because I think it's an important thing for us to realize, is that we become so engrossed in books about what the Bible says that we never actually crack the Bible itself open. We are satisfied with second and third hand information about what we believe, that we never go to the text that gives us life, that is the very breath of God revealed through the writers of the Bible and given to us. See, church, that puts us in a really dangerous spot when we're telling others what the Bible says when we ourselves are not getting it from them. You see, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God, who God spoke to as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What that basically means, what that says, is that if God wants you to know something that is within the context of Scripture, if you have been born again, if you have been saved, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit lives within us, and that same Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you what it is God wants to say through that Scripture. The very best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. We don't need to be going to second and third parties. It's great to do that kind of study, but if all of our doctrinal beliefs, if all of our theology, if all of what I actually believed is based off of what some other man said and not based off of what I myself have found in the Bible, then I have started off errant. The second purpose of this series is because Christians We need to learn to be historians and not conspiracy theorists. You see, history is rooted in actuality and facts. History leads to learning and to study and to assurance of facts and context. Conspiracies, on the other hand, though they're really entertaining, I absolutely love watching conspiracy theory videos and those kind of things because they're just wonderful delusions on the internet sometimes. But conspiracies within themselves, they are a created narrative that are dependent upon speculative plausibility. If you know me very well at all, you know that I'm not big on big words. But speculative plausibility is basically this, is that I will create what I think I saw based off of what I think someone else said. That it's all based off of something that somebody else thought. It's completely outside of the realm of actual fact. However, within the realm of plausibility, meaning it could have happened in that way, in such a way that it is plausible, even if none of the facts show that. See, what conspiracies lead to is speculation, interjection, and anxiety about the facts and context. It makes us question that things aren't what they always appear to be, and more importantly, that they cannot be trusted. You see, if we come from a place where we are so worried about the conspiracies that have to do with certain things, we believe that things cannot be trusted, and when we do that, we will challenge the Bible itself. And I will tell you that when the Word of God challenges the Word of man, the man who does that ends up in a really bad spot. And we can go through story after story after story from a biblical context and personal experience where we can talk about how those things have happened. But I will tell you that as Christians, we need to be historians. We need to know why the Bible was written in the way that it was, why it was written to the people that it was written to. One of the things I got to do this week is I sat down with a friend of mine, and he loves studying other religions. And he said, you know, I'm so fascinated with the people who are of Gnostic belief, which is these people who believe that God kind of exists in an ethereal form. We talked a little bit about it a few months ago. And he said, you know, it's just nowhere in the Bible where that's really addressed. And I said, pause, time out. Everybody in my congregation, from the junior high kids on up, can tell you that 1 John talks all about that. That is who that book is written to, as John defends the Christian faith against people who have fallen into Gnostic belief, who believe that Jesus was like an astral projection, like a Scooby-Doo villain, or that like he was here, but he wasn't really God. That's who that entire book is written to. We just did a big study on it. And he goes, man, I've never read that. And it hit me in that time in our conversation that so many of us fall into that category. So many of us are falling into this place where we are learning things and we're learning them from dangerous resources that are telling us the Bible doesn't address this, when we have in text, if we know why it's written to a certain place, if we know who wrote it, why they wrote it, what they wrote it for, we would know exactly that there are books of the Bible that are written in defense of the exact things that we're coming up against nowadays, because there is nothing new to man. Our ideas are not so new and crazy that the Bible doesn't address them. It's just the technology that we have at our fingertips allows us to chase rabbits for days and days, when what we should be doing is going to the book that God wrote for us to read, so that we would know more about him. You see, we have to start with a historical base. And one of the primary areas of emphasis for our church has been about talking about Jesus in ways that are meaningful. And before we go off too far, I want to take a moment and I want to make a quick distinction between two words. And that's the word meaningful and the word palatable. You see, palatable means that we take a concept, an idea, we take something and we rewrite it and we put it within a context where it's easy for us to accept, and we reframe it in a way that satisfies all of my spiritual, intellectual, and my feelings, right? Because feelings are a big thing now, that it sort of satisfies all of those things that I want it to satisfy, and it doesn't offend me, and so it's easy for me to accept. If we're going to do that with the Bible, we're going to have to understand that there are a lot of parts of the Bible that we're not going to be able to teach. That the truth of the Bible is oftentimes not palatable. The truth of the Bible sometimes tastes really bad to me because I know the things that I've done wrong. And when the Bible says, hey, you did this wrong, I want to take the book and throw it. That no, I didn't, that everything's okay. I want to reframe it in a way where like, well, God really didn't say this was bad. He just said it could be bad. Like there's a lot of gray area that we interject into the Bible because we want to make things palatable. Palatable is a word that as Christians, we need to remove from our vocabulary as it relates to the scripture. This is not a book that is meant to be palatable. It's a book that is meant to be taken for face value as truth. You see, in contrast, when we make something meaningful, it means that we follow in the example of Christ to do the same thing, to take biblical ideas, biblical concepts, biblical precepts, and phrase them in ways that someone who is completely outside of the framework of religion can take something that we believe that is theological and doctrinal and all these fancy, wonderful words that we want to use for it and understand it. That's what Jesus did with the parables. He took these high, lofty theological concepts that had been studied for years and years and that the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to keep from everybody, and he put them in terms that a farmer could understand. Because the truth of God, the revelations of God, what Peter says, the interpretation of the scriptures is not private. That they were given to us so that we would know the truths of God. One of the things I encourage our students or our members who really start to get into theology and start to ask a lot of theological questions is, I said, you know, as great as that is, if you can't sit down with one of our seventh graders and explain to them your theological idea that we've used all these $50 words to describe, then it's not very useful. As intelligent as we want to be, as much as we want to know about the scriptures, and as lofty as some of these ideas and things are, if we can't take it and break it down to where a seventh grader can understand it, then it's not their vocabulary that's lacking, it's ours. Because the fact of the matter is that the Bible was meant for each and every one of us to understand. Because it is of no private interpretation. God didn't write it to the intellectual. He didn't write it to the elite. He didn't write it to the people who are in ivory towers. God wrote it that each and every one of us could come to know him through the word of God. That's why it's important for us to start with a historical context, because it allows us to create a common ground between ourselves and people who are outside of the framework of faith, religion in any way, shape, form, or fashion, so that before we can start to use the Bible as a reliable source, we can prove that the Bible is a reliable historical source. If you've got your bulletin, I want you to open it up. And if you open it up to the center section, you'll see that there's a table there. It's on the screen also, but this is something that's really important. And this is an area that I'm really passionate about if you haven't been able to figure that out already. And so this is something that I want each and every one of you to have. This is a resource that I want you to either be able to keep in your Bible, keep it in your purse, keep it in your man purse if you're one of those types. Just keep it with you so that you have it as a point of reference whenever it's time for you to engage in a conversation in order to defend the historical reliability of the Bible itself. You'll see in this table that there's five different texts that are listed. The authors are listed. And then we've got the number of copies. Now, this number of copies is the number of copies that we have found either in whole or in fragment that are in 1 to 3 of the original ancient languages which would have been written around the time. Okay? So we're looking at here, these historical copies are in the original language that would have been written at the time that this book was written. And the second is that they are either in whole or in fragment. Right? The last column is the one that's most important and the one that I really think gives us the most ground to stand on for reliability of the New Testament. And that is the gap in years from when the event happened or the book was written to when we find the first copy of it. All right, the very first thing that you'll see on this list is the Iliad, which was written by Homer. The Iliad and the Odyssey are two of the books that are not just most quoted, but they're most taught all throughout Western history over the last several thousand years. The story of Odysseus and Achilles, and you'll recognize some of those names as we say them. And so what we see is that Homer, who's the author of the Iliad, which is the story of the Battle of Troy, it's where we see Achilles, and whether you see him as Brad Pitt or whatever, that's where that starts. There are 1,757 copies or fragments in the original language that were found. And the first one that we have found, the first one that we know of, we believe is 400 years after the primary source. So 400 years after Homer had died and quit telling the story, we see the first version in print of the Iliad. And the reason we're starting with that, even though it's a fictional story, is that it gives us a frame of reference for what this can take. The next one is the Gallic Wars, which was written by Julius Caesar. When we were talking earlier this year about the book of Galatians and we were looking at the fruit of the Spirit, we talked about how Rome came and conquered the barbarian tribes and that Rome was united under Julius Caesar. And that's the story that he has written here in the Gallic Wars. And there are 251 copies and fragments of that that were found. And the first one that we have is 1,300 years after the death of Julius Caesar, a book that historians, both Christian and secular, agree was written by him. The first copy that we have in an original language is 1,300 years after the man died. You see, Plato's greatest works, 210 copies, 1,300 years after he passed away. The histories, which were written by Herodotus, who's the father of modern history. Whenever we were doing our study 2 years ago in the book of Daniel, we paralleled what Daniel was saying as what Herodotus said and the order that things happened in the kings and the kingdoms. And we saw that the prophet of God lined up exactly with what the father of history said, who he said was going to be in charge during what time period, and that the prophecies in Daniel were confirmed in the histories. There are 109 copies of that that we know of, and the first ones that we have found were 1,350 years after the man's death. And not only are these things that we accept as true, they're things that we look at and say, this is believable, actual, ancient history. But if we look at the New Testament, which is found in whole as the entire New Testament in books and in pieces and fragments of books, there are 5,795 copies that have been found in the original text in the original languages, the first of which is 40 years after Christ's death. You see, what we do when we look at something like this is we set up the fact that the Bible has historical reliability. Once we understand the magnitude of the amount of copies that have been found and the time period gap that there is there, we can look at the book and we can show people that there is a historical reliability and not just what the text says, but in who was there and what happened. So this, when we're talking about whether or not we believe the Bible is true, let's start from a standpoint of what does it look like historically. So if we believe that the book can be historically reliable, once we've established that, there are two primary secondary defenses that we look at. The first is that the Bible has a linear, logical consistency. I'll explain what that means in a minute, but the first is that the Bible has a linear, logical consistency, and the second is that our own experiences of God's promise fulfilled in Scripture are evidence of the fact that the book is true. There is nobody, no matter where they are, no matter how well they know you, that can tell you the things that God has done in your life. Our personal experiences with Christ, our testimony, is one of the most powerful things that we have in order to verify that the Bible is true. Because I can tell you, and I'll tell you a story towards the end of the service about that time when I looked at one of the promises of God and said, you know what, I'm going to stick to this and cross my fingers and hope it works out. And when God fulfills those promises, we can believe that it's true. You see, the battle of whether or not the Bible is inerrant right now is one of the most fierce that's raging in the church. And we're not going to have enough time to dive deep into everything. We're going to hit some things bullet pointed. But if you want to, if there's something about this or something that gets said that you want to know more about, my email address is on the back of the bulletin. You can go to our church website, fbclakedallas.com, and find out ways to get a hold of me. We can open up a dialogue online. We can set up an appointment to where we can get together and discuss it because it is imperative, pardon me, it is imperative that as believers we know these things. So we need to really dive into it briefly as we start to get into what inerrancy looks like. And it's going to be really quick is that we're going to talk about translations. We're going to look at a verse here in a minute and I'm going to show it to you in three different translations. But translation means that you go back to the original language, the original text in Greek or in Hebrew and Aramaic, and you look at it and then you decipher what that word means. and then put it into modern language. That's a translation. A paraphrase, on the other hand, is that we look at a translation that somebody has already written in English, and then we rewrite it to where it kind of fits a little bit better in modern terms, right? The Living Bible. If you know the Living Bible is a great paraphrase. It's a thing that the guy wrote for his kids. All they had was the King James Version of the Bible, and it made his little 5 and 7-year-old kids go cross-eyed. And so he wrote a paraphrase of it so that they could better understand the Bible. It's this beautiful, loving thing that a father has done. It is not great for a primary source of study because it's two parts removed, okay? A translation means that they went back to the original text, and a paraphrase means that they're using that. Now, there's two different types of translations. There's the word-for-word translation, or what I call the Tim Cox translation, and then there's the thought-for-thought translation, which is the Hal Redfern translation, and I'll explain, okay? The word-for-word translation is like your New King James. It's your New American Standard Bible. It is the English Standard Version, where the people who translated it went back to the original language, and word-for-word, it is exactly what it says in the original context, which is why some of those sentences, whenever we read them now, don't make a lot of sense to us. The subject and verb stuff doesn't seem to agree, and it seems like some things are out of place because it is a word-for-word translation, all right? And if you want to relate that, if you need a good frame of context, that is Tim Cox. You come in and you ask Tim, how are you doing? Good. Walks away. Awesome. The second type of translation is the thought-for-thought. That's your New International Version. That's your Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is what I preach out of. Your Christian Standard Bible are thought-for-thought translations. They take a sentence or a paragraph in the original text and then line it up in a way where subjects and verbs agree, and that it is giving the thought, complete thought, of what that section of scripture is saying, making sure that it agrees with any point of scripture that was referenced in other parts of the New or Old Testament, and as they're referencing those things, all right? Both are trustworthy translations. That's more like Hal. That if I ask Hal how he's doing, oh man, the Mavericks lost last night, and Betty got onto me for this, and my shoulders bothered me, and something, something, and eventually I just go, Hal, where's Tim? So they are both important to have. They both serve a purpose for us as we think about what we're looking for in a translation. But I will tell you that they are both reliable. They're both important to know why they came from and the purposes that they serve. All right. I'm going to take 2 seconds because I know we're running out of time. The Message is one of the translations that has caused a lot of controversy over the church in the last 15 years. I want you to know The Message is not a paraphrase. The Message is a translation. If you don't think that it's great for primary study, I think that that's fine. But what Eugene Peterson did is he went back to the original context and rewrote everything in common language. So that whenever it says stuff like, and then he called upon his brothers to go and follow Christ, and thus they went and followed the Lord, The Message says, and then he was like, hey, dude, let's go. And then they all went together and hung out. Like it's not exactly what it says, but that's the context and when it sets it in. It is a translation. It is not a paraphrase. So make sure that when you are arguing with your buddies who are Facebook and internet theologians, right, that you are using proper knowledge and context about what these books are and why they were created and why those translations are important for us to not just know the difference of, but for us to know that there is an importance about going back to the original text. All right? So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to crack those open. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and we're going to see right here as we begin to make the argument that the Bible is a linear, logical, consistent book. In the New King James Version, which you'll see up on the screens right now, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And those 5 words, given by inspiration of God, are all one Greek word, which is theos pneustos. And what theos pneustos means is that God breathed it into existence. Theos, which means God, and pneustos, which means breath. It's where we get stuff like pneumonia and stuff from, is that Greek word. So theos pneustos, which means God breathed it into existence. And so when we look at this, when we see this, these 5 words, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that's what it's saying. That one Greek word is 5 English words. Right there, it says, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The next version that we're going to look at is the New International Version. It says that all scripture is God-breathed, where they take that one word, theos neustos, again, that we saw as five words. Then the New King James Version is now down to this one hyphenated word, which is the literal translation. That all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Another, the translation that I primarily preach out of, this is the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and the exact same verses. It says, all scripture is inspired by God. So now that one word, theos neustos, is now three, inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I will tell you, church, there's not one of those that does not say the same thing. It just says it in a bunch of different ways. It's important that we understand that the Bible is inerrant in its original translation when it is taken from those original versions and those original language and put into any kind of modern text, that that Bible is inerrant. And I will tell you why it's important is because when you get online and you start arguing with other people that are on Facebook or on these theological internet sites, that what happens is that they start to discredit certain versions of the Bible, certain translations of the Bible, because, well, it says this. This one says inspired by God, and that one says God breathed, and I don't like the way it says that. Well, I'll tell you right now, if either one of them said theos neustos, we wouldn't like that either, because we wouldn't know what the heck it meant. That whether you use five words, whether you use one word, whether you use three words, the intent, the idea, the concept of what the Bible is and what Paul is trying to say to Timothy in this passage is the same. There's a lot of us that get caught up in internet theology, and I will tell you that if you really want to know about some of this stuff, go to Mardell's, go to Lifeway, buy a book on it by somebody who's been accredited to write, by somebody who's been vetted, and by somebody whose works have been edited. Because there are a lot of, and this breaks my heart, there are a lot of things that get sent to me via email or articles that get brought to me that when you trace back the source of the article, that it was actually written by atheists. Because they know where to go, they know where to hit us, they know how to cause division. And so they are putting things out because these guys are intelligent and they are studied, a lot of them way better than most of us are. And that there are people who are enemies of the exact message that we are wanting to put out that are putting things out in the name of the people that wrote these books. They're putting them out in the name of the God that we serve and saying, you need to go chase off these heretics, when the fact of the matter is that it's all heretical from the get-go. If you really want to learn about this stuff, the internet can be a great resource, but your primary resources need to be stuff that comes from people who have learned about it, who are vetted, who are edited, that have credibility. Otherwise, it puts us in really scary places whenever we go to defend our faith. So the Bible is linear, logical, and consistent. Well, the first point under that is that the New Testament, the word scripture and the words God are used interchangeably. Right, we see in Matthew 19, 4 through 5, Christ is saying, he says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, haven't you read, he replied, that he whom created them in the beginning made them male and female. And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, if you look at that last statement, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and the two will become one flesh. If we look at it where it's actually written, that is not a quote that is attributed to God, but because it is scripture, Christ himself says, God said this. If we were to look at the writings of Paul in Romans 9:17, Paul says, for scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be claimed in all the earth. That is a direct quote from the voice of God. And Paul credits it to scripture. So when we're looking at how we can prove the Bible, if we're looking at the ways that we know that the Bible is true, is that the word of God and scripture in the words of Christ himself and in the words of the apostles are used interchangeably, because the word of God is exactly what Paul said it was in Timothy. It is God breathed. When we look at the next thing, that the Bible is logically consistent, I want us to look at two passages. The first is Matthew 27:5. When we look at the Bible being logically consistent, one of the things that's often thrown up is that the Bible is full of contradictions. Then I will tell you that that is not the case. In Matthew 27, verse 5, this is one of the biggest contradictions that people will throw up and saying that the Bible is full of errors. It said, so he, and it's talking about Judas after he's betrayed Christ. It says, so he threw the silver into the sanctuary and then departed. Then he went and hanged himself. And the book of Acts, Luke, the doctor who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, says this in Acts 1:18. Now this man acquired a field, being Judas, with his unrighteous wages. He fell head first and burst open in the middle, and all his insides spilled out. So what a lot of people will say is, did he hang himself or did his insides spill out? I will tell you that no healthy person has fallen down and their insides have spilled out. If I fell off this stage, my insides would not spill out. We've got a gal here who is a teacher, and her very first day, she tried to walk up onto the stage and she slipped and fell and she scraped her leg, but her insides did not spill out because she's still coming. I don't know if you guys have seen the videos, and some of the men here will think that this is awesome, and ladies probably won't, but there was this whale that for a few days had been sitting on a beach, and these scientists decided they were going to go try to figure out why this whale had died and why he was beached. And so they take a couple of days and they pick up the whale with a crane and they put the whale in the back of this truck. And as all these people are watching the whale go by, all of the gases, because as soon as you die, there's bacteria living on your skin waiting to devour you. So it's ready, and so this whale is full of gas, and it hits a bump, and the whale explodes all over this crowd. It was awesome, okay? So I don't know how many times I watched that video or how many of my sister-in-laws and their, like, other Facebook friends I sent that to, and I'm like, just fast forward to a minute and 20 seconds. It's totally worth it. Like, ah, gross, and it's gross, but it's awesome, right? That if we look at that situation, right? If Judas was to go and to hang himself, he hung himself on the day before the Sabbath, so the next day nobody would have been able to cut him down. His body would have been just sitting there in the sun, roasting, filling up with gas. And when on the next day, when they would have gotten to him, anywhere between 36 and 48 hours afterwards, if they found him the next day, they would have cut him down. And I will tell you that men carry their weight in different areas than women do. I'm going to phrase it like that. A lot of us are heavy up top with skinny little bird legs, right? My uncle, who passed away this last year, I loved him, but his arms were as big around as my wrist. Or sorry, his legs were as big around as my wrist, and I could not get my arms around the man, all right? And I would tell you that if he fell, he's going face first. And so when the Bible says that he fell headlong and his insides spilled out, it is completely within the realm of possibility that Luke, the doctor, would have said that he fell down, and when he fell down the hill that he hung himself on, he fell head first, hits his belly, and his guts spill out, and that Matthew, the tax collector, would have looked at all those details and been like, we don't need all that. The dude hung himself. Let's just say that. It's not as gruesome. Right? The Bible follows a linear logical consistency. The second law of logic is the law of non-contradiction. I've got it up here on the screen. It says there can be two expressions of the same event, but as long as one does not exclude the other, it is not a contradiction. If Aaron and I both see a car wreck, and I say that the guy died of the car wreck, and then Aaron says that the guy flew out of the windshield, hit the ground, and then died in the ambulance, the fact of the matter is that the cause of death was the details that happened after the car wreck. One of those does not logically exclude the others. It is a both and. And so when people say that the Bible is full of contradictions, they can't logically say that because the law of logic, which you would have to use, which is in the Plato book, the Aristotle book, and the Socrates books of philosophy, is that we already said that the Bible is closer to its original context and authorship than those are, would inherently contradict everything that they said. The Bible is not a book that's full of contradictions. The Bible is a book that is of linear, logical consistency. The very last thing, the Bible is historically reliable. It has linear, logical consistency. And the last thing is this, is that its promises have been fulfilled. And I'm going to wrap up with this. There was a time when I was serving as a missionary in Canada, and many of you have know some of the, as we've discussed it, some of the hardships that we faced there. And one was that we were given $400 as a stipend every month. myself, the two guys that I lived with, we were given $400 each to live off of. And this one month in particular, I had a $412.32 bill that I knew I had to pay that month. Well, when you make $400, you can't pay a $412 bill. The math is just never going to work out. And one of the things that I was looking at is I was like, Lord, I know I'm supposed to be generous with my giving. I know that I'm supposed to give to you. I know that I'm supposed to tithe. I feel convicted about that. But I'm already not going to pay this bill. And as I'm praying about it, I feel like the Holy Spirit was like, if you already can't pay it, then what's the big deal? What's another 40 bucks? I was like, fine. I'm going to do it. I'm going to put a smile on my face and do it and just pretend like this is all okay. At the end of that month, because I had scrimped and saved and we had gone on a hunting trip and we had tons of frozen deer meat, and so that's all we ate for that month. At the end of the month, I had $199.90 in my account. And I did not know how I was going to make it. My mom called me that afternoon and she said, hey, you got two checks in the mail today of people who wanted to support you. And I was like, whoa, that's cool. One of them was for $212.42, which brought my bank account up to $412.32. And the other was for $68. And I thought to myself, $68 spending cash. Come on, baby. I'm going to buy a used copy of Call of Duty. Like something was going to happen. We were going to have fun. So I get in the truck and I'm getting ready to go to the bank to do the wire transfer. And I sit down in the truck and I get this ding because I'm out of gas. Gas in Canada is sold by the liter, not by the gallon. So I went and I filled up my gas tank. And it was $65. Yep. And then I had a $1 charge because I used my American debit card in Canada. And I get to the bank and there's $2 left in my account after I've paid the bills. And I look at the guy and I was like, whoa, man, I'm stretching it thin. He goes, you know what the good news is? It's like, what's that? And he goes, if you didn't have $2 in this account, they would close it. It's like, you gotta be kidding me. Payday is 3 days away, and not only did God provide for the bill that I knew that I had, he provided for the gas that I did not realize I was going to have to get, the $1 charge, and the $2 that had to be in my account so that it could be open long enough for me to put another check in there so that I could get my next meal. Like, the promises of God are fulfilled in such amazing ways in our lives that the Bible cannot be untrue. The greatest promise of all that we've been given is the promise of hope through salvation. That Jesus Christ, that God's one and only Son, came down from heaven because he saw us. And not just that he saw us, that we were sinning. What he saw is he saw people who were hurting. He saw people who were broken. He saw people who needed help and needed to be restored to their relationship with God. And he said, I know how we can fix this. And in Philippians 2, it says that Jesus didn't see equality with God because he's God's equal in every way. He didn't see that as something to be gained, but instead that he humbled himself in the form of a servant. That he came down to be one of us who is at the very most meant to just worship God. He came down and dwelt with us so that while he was here, he could heal the sick, he could help the hurting, and he could give us the guidance that we needed in order to be able to find our way back to that relationship that we were always supposed to have. That the one way he was able to do it in full and completeness that it had to happen was by following what the Old Testament says, that sin is only forgiven by a blood sacrifice. And so that if you look at things, when people say that God is illogical, that he does these things, if we are looking at the linear logical consistency, is that if there is going to be a blood sacrifice that has to happen in order to restore somebody or something to God, God used his Son to restore us to him. Because if you're following that progression, the only way that a new covenant can be made is if an old covenant is satisfied. And so Christ came and took on our sin, our hurts, our hang-ups, our bad habits. And he died a real, true, gruesome death. And we'll talk more about it next week when we talk about why Jesus is real. But I can't tell you enough how everything that we talk about when we look at the Bible follows these patterns. That Christ loved us enough to see that we were hurting, to say, you know what, I know how to fix this. He says there's no greater love than this, that someone would die for their friends, and that's exactly what happened on the cross. Jesus died a real and brutal death, and 3 days later, after he was buried in a borrowed tomb, he rose from the grave, showing that he had victory over sin and death and the hurts that we all carry. And the hope that we have in the now, the reason that any of this is important at all, that we want to know that the Bible is true, is that if the Bible is true, if the promises of God can be fulfilled, if everything that we're looking at is logically consistent, then it must mean that Christ really died, he really rose again, and that each and every one of us is able to be restored to our relationship with God if we would just confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And each and every one of us has the fulfilled promise of that when we become Christians. This is one story of thousands that I have of how God has proven himself time and time and time again in my life. And if you want to start a dialogue about all of that other stuff, about why we can believe that the Bible is true and the differences between the translations, I'll sit down and I'll talk to you about it, because it's important stuff and we should know it. But if you want to talk to me about something that really means something to me, talk to me about the times in my life when God has proven himself to be completely the promise keeper that he is, so that I can continue to have hope in life. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're looking at this and you're like, you know what? The Bible is plausible. Then let's move you to where you see that the Bible is true. If you're looking at this sermon today and you say the Bible is true, then if the Bible is true, then there is one and only one response that we can have, and that is to give our lives over to Christ, to submit to him, to be able to bathe in his sacrifice and say, listen, God, thank you. If this book is true, then there is one and only one response. And that is to humble ourselves before an almighty God and to turn our lives over to him. Because the things that we're holding on to that we think we want are nowhere near as good as the freedom that we have when we're out from underneath those burdens. The things that we're holding on to that we think that we want, that we're afraid to get rid of, are not near as hopeful as what Christ wants to give us whenever we accept him as our Lord and Savior. Because there is freedom in Christ. This is not like Buddhism or like Hinduism, where we're trying to just get rid of all the things of the world so that we can get to a point of just complete contemplativeness whenever we pass away. No, what this is God saying, bring your burdens to me so that I can give you peace, so that I can give you rest, so that you can find your hope in me. Don't leave them somewhere else. Bring them to me. Let me take them. If this book is true, if it's historically reliable, if it is linear, logical, and consistent, if you can see the promises that God's fulfilled in the lives of others, then there is only one response we could have, and that is totally complete submission to God. If you've never done that, there is no better time than today. Then if you have done it, then it's time for us to start using the information we have to tell other people about it and start winning people in a hurting world for Christ. None of this information means a hill of beans if we don't go out there and tell somebody about Jesus. I don't care how awesome a theologian you are. If you haven't told anybody about Christ, your theology is complete garbage. Paul says that we can have all the gifts in the world, that we can speak in the tongues of angels, that we can play music beautifully, that we can preach beautifully, but if we don't have love, which means that if we're loving God, that we're telling people about his son, then all we are is a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal, and the world has enough people who are chattering, that are bringing negativity, that are bringing dishonesty, that are filling up my freaking Facebook news feed with stuff about who's won 1,024th of whatever, that I'm so sick and tired of it. Because none of that information does anybody any good if we're not going and telling people about Jesus. All of the knowledge that we have, all of the stuff that we study, if I'm not telling anybody about Jesus, then I have not done my job. My theology is useless. And more than anything, I haven't shown God that I believe his book is true. But it says, because like the little kid said this morning, what did the Ten Commandments say? That we're supposed to love God. That is number one. And the way that we show that we love God is by being obedient to him, by following his commands, by telling other people about his son, because his number one priority is making sure that we're all restored in our relationship to him. So if this book is true, there is only one way to respond this morning. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your love for us that is holy and completely unmerited. There is nothing that we have done that would make us worthy of your love, but that you looked at us and said, I made you and you're hurting and I'm tired of it and I want that to change. We thank you, God, for the splendor and the majesty of Christ. God, we ask you that you would make us into things that are strong and beautiful. And that as we submit our lives to you, God, that you would raise us up as a people that is wholly devoted to you. And that through the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that many would come to faith in Christ. That our brothers and sisters, that our people, our neighbors who are hurting, God, would come to find the hope that they need in you. In Jesus' name, amen.